Okay. Any other questions or comments? That's the way that looks. So we'll be Monday night. We're marching right through the holidays. Nothing's going to change because I think we've got a clean slate. Yep, that's right. Okay. Page 197. I'll pray and then we'll jump into this. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the time we live at in history. We thank you for the country we have, that we have the freedom to explore these things, to grow in our faith, to share our faith, and ask that we may again be the light to the world, and ask that you'd continue to empower us. We ask that we may learn to trust you, to count on you, to expect your manifestation of your power, your glory, your love for the world through the things we do and the things we say. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, on page 197, well, let's go back to a very dangerous thing. Go back to page 194, and that's where we just have a map of the life or the birth of Jesus Christ, Nazareth, journey down to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Then they go to Egypt, and so that covers the Christmas story. The next map, which it was really is one of my, I think, one of my favorite things, I think gets lost in the shuffle, was Jesus coming down to be baptized, going right from his baptism into the wilderness, which is in the very same area as his baptism, apparently, and then returning. And John gives the details of the first day, second day, third day of his return from the wilderness, where John the Baptist introduces him to the crowd, introduces him then the next day to a few of the disciples that are John's disciples, and they, in a sense, begin to switch from following John the Baptist to following Jesus Christ. And John kind of encourages that transition. Then some of the disciples who are from Galilee, like Peter, John, they travel back up with Jesus to Cana of Galilee, where he shows up one of the last days of a wedding, and that's where he turns water to wine. And that's where they realize they've been talking this whole time. They've had several days where they've asked him questions, spent some time at his campsite, his house, his apartment. I mean, I think it's a campsite probably at this point. And asking him questions, and now they've gone up, and after traveling with him, he turns water to wine. No one else, wasn't a public demonstration, but his disciples were behind the scenes, kind of saw what took place, and they're like realizing the wedding feast or the wedding party is enjoying the wine, but the disciples know it came out of these basins or these jars that were used for ceremonial washing. It was water. It's like, and Jesus kind of like, see, that's what we've been talking about. So he kind of confirms all the things apparently he's been teaching them. And again, if you go with that, that was, did he perform miracles while he was with John the Baptist? When they were asking him questions at his campsite, when they were traveling, was he like turning, you know, mud into birds and doing all kinds of hocus pocus things to impress them? Apparently not, because this was his first sign where he revealed his glory. It's like he's done talking, done teaching, and kind of shows them that. So now, that leaves us then in John chapter 2 is where we're going to begin. And on the next page, and of course we're rushing through things, I do want to point out one thing. John was baptizing at Bethany. We talked about Bethany last week, but the week before we talked about Bethany also on the Mount of Olives, just on the other side, is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. That's where, in fact, that's where Lazarus' tomb is today. It's still there, identified. It's kept by the Muslims, taken care of by the Muslims, because they honor it also. And there's a whole history of that tomb. But nonetheless, there's two Bethanies there, two different Bethanies, but there's multiple Bethanies. You know, Beth means house of then something like Bethel, house of El, or God, house of God. So Beth, Bethlehem, house of, I think it's house of bread. So Beth is just means house of something. Okay, so in John chapter 2, I'm the only one that's not prepared. John chapter 2, we begin verse 1. On the third day of the wedding, a wedding took place, and Jesus was there, his mother. Now, we want to go to verse 12. It's kind of, you know, the wedding ends right there in verse 11 of John chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and brothers and his disciples, there they stayed for a few days. So from that Cana of Galilee, and now you're kind of going to start following that map, after they come back to Cana, they go over to Capernaum. They're going to stay there a few days. I mean, are we talking 2 or 3 days? Talking a couple weeks? Jesus is eventually going to make this his base. Peter is from Capernaum. There's a synagogue there that you can still see the remains of it. It was updated after Jesus' time, but you can still see the foundation that was the original foundation in Jesus' day. And just a few feet, I mean, it's like on the other side of this parking lot, if we're in the synagogue, on the other side of the parking lot is what we call Peter's house. And it's a pretty, you know, as far as archaeology goes, it's Peter's house. Because very early, even in the first century, it was a place where a community met. I mean, it was a small house, but the community would meet there. There's things that indicate from archaeology that groups of people would meet there, and there's things that it was honored century after century. Eventually, Constantine honors it, but it had been honored many years before 300, 325 AD as a holy site. So it's from the very beginning, it seems to have been honored as a site, and they think it's Peter's house. It doesn't say Peter lived here, but it's right there by the synagogue. So when they leave the synagogue, Peter's house is right there. So Peter definitely lived in Capernaum. Archaeology even kind of helps confirm that. But here we go. It says they leave Cana and they go for a few days into Capernaum. And that's all. We just know they've moved into Capernaum and spent a few days there. Now, verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Do notice in verse 12 that from Cana, they go down to Capernaum. And then when the Jewish feast was ready, they go up to Jerusalem. Now, of course, that's opposite of what I would say. They went up to Capernaum on the map and down to Jerusalem. But just even as John's writing in 85 AD, this was the center. You would always, when you went to Jerusalem, you were always going up. Not necessarily on an incline, because the Dead Sea is the lowest place in the world, and you can see the topography and stuff. It was on a mountain, but the ideal there, I think, was more of a religious, it was more of a social, it was more of the ideology that you always wanted to go to Jerusalem. So this is up and this is down in their reference. So remember, there's four Passovers in the Gospels that Jesus appears at. This is the first one. It hasn't been a year since he was baptized, so he's just been baptized, travels up, and then within a few weeks, he's back down for the Jewish Passover. And there's going to be three more Passovers, and the fourth one is where he's going to be, of course, crucified. He goes up to Jerusalem in the temple courts, and John rushes right to this. When Jesus gets there, he's been to Passovers before, but he's been there as a Jewish person, a Jewish boy, a Jewish man, one of the community. But now he enters the temple for the first time in the office of what? The Messiah. I mean, he's always been the eternal Son of God. He's always, since he was born, been a man. But now the eternal Son of God, as a man, is entering the temple in his office as the Messiah. And so I think things are a little bit different this time. And he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. Now, there's a place for the doves. There's a place for all these religious sacrifices. But, of course, they've turned it into a marketing scheme. And we could go off on that on several directions. But whatever's taking place right there is not something that is appropriate. They've gone beyond what was intended. So he made a whip out of cords. He didn't just lose his temper. He makes a whip. He didn't bring a whip along. He didn't buy a whip. I mean, I've never made a whip myself, but it's something that you're going to have to kind of take time to assemble. And drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and that's a stampede. So when he says drove all from the temple area, he's going to, first we see right there, the animals are running. They've been gone crazy. Once they start moving, no one's going to, they got them in pens, right? But they're running out of those pens. And it says all, which indicates that people were running, because you've got some kind of terrorist activity on the Temple Mount. And so people are fleeing and scatters the coins of the money changers and overturn their tables. So this one, when you talk about Jesus, you've got to just let this hang there for a while and let he comes up on the Temple Mount. He's going to the shopping mall, per se, he's at a religious place. But all the people leave, all the animals are stampeded out. When everybody is gone, he starts kicking over tables, turning and scattering the money, and the place looks like a disaster. And then he starts preaching. to those who sold doves, he says, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now, you do realize this is Jesus' first public message. Not very seeker-friendly. I mean, no, he's talked to the disciples. He's talked to John. You know, he's gone here. He's done that. He's turned water to wine. We've seen Jesus coming. But now he goes to the temple, and he first thing he does is empty the place, offends everybody. I mean, the priests, the businessmen, the people that brought their family members. Some of these young boys, it's their first time to be a man celebrating the Passover with the other men. And it's like, just upset all kinds of traditions. And then his message is, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house? Now, if you're not offended yet, he just talked about the temple being his father's house. Which, again, we're crossing a line right there theologically, or we're establishing some theology when he says that, that no one, including the disciples, are ready for. What did you just say? And you can just see some of them are scrambling on damage control for the ministry. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it was written, and here's their part of their damage control. Where do we find this? Oh, yes, there's a verse. Zeal for your house will consume me. He does say zeal, passion, jealousy for my house or your house will consume me. Talk about his father. And he came to the house that was to honor God, and he's jealous for it. It's being used for things not intended. So they go, okay, there's the verse. Interesting, John refers to an Old Testament verse, similar to what Matthew would do. Then the Jews demanded of him, of course, because Jesus just made a statement right here. This is reminiscent of Jeremiah the prophet, and we're definitely going to have an overlay of Jeremiah, Jesus overlaying Jeremiah's ministry at the fourth Passover. I mean, there's so many things that fourth Passover that Jesus is just running parallel with Jeremiah. We've talked about that before, especially when we went to the book of Jeremiah. But now he's come in and he's indicated that he's got some kind of authority to just shut down the Passover celebration. He's got some kind of authority to override the selling of the sacrifices. He's got some authority that he's claiming to his father's house. And so they're coming and say, okay, big shot. you want to play in the big leagues. They say, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? In other words, we've read the scriptures. We've heard about the prophets. We remember all kinds of, even the stories of Judas Maccabeus and the revolts they had. But okay, big shot, why should we pay attention to you? Give us a sign. Give us a miraculous sign. Show us something that will make us say, okay, you have permission to cleanse our temple like this or destroy our temple like this. Do you understand what they're asking for? They're saying you're acting like some kind of prophet, some kind of man sent by God. But God's going to confirm it. Not anyone can just walk in here and do these things. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, once again, we've talked about this before, earlier, a few weeks ago. But Jesus, sometimes when you read the New Testament, it's hard to understand what is being said by Jesus. Like, what? He could have been a little clearer. And sometimes we say, well, it's because of maybe I don't understand some of the background. Okay, maybe you're lacking understanding. Sometimes there's a cultural barrier there. That was 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. And by the time it gets translated into English in the 21st century, we kind of lose. But I do want to point this out too. Jesus is, and he's going to talk in parables. And the reason he's going to talk in parables, he's going to say it himself, is so that those who don't understand continue to be confused. I'm trying to teach, but yet not bring those that are in rebellion into an understanding. And so even here, the reason this is sometimes hard to understand is because I think Jesus, I mean, what do you think? He just cleared the temple, and they say, give us a sign. What sign do you give us? And he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, anyone in their right mind who's listening to him in a dialogue, and he says, destroy this temple as he's standing in the temple courts, what do you think he's talking about? The temple. I mean, you're not thinking, well, I guess there's a... You think he's talking about the temple. And he says, I'll raise it again in 3 days. Then the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And we can go back and date that to Herod's time that he started building it. And they're right on. And they were still building it. They didn't complete that thing until within a few months of it being destroyed. I mean, before they got all the trim work up and all the water was running. And, you know, the city manager approved that it's final. It's open. The temple is officially open. Within a few weeks, it was destroyed. So, I mean, it took a long time to build it. They'd already been working on it for 46 years. And you are going to raise it in 3 days? So they heard him say temple, and they thought temple. They say, we've been working this thing for 46 years. But, verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Oh, sure. I mean, now as Christians, having been in church in, you know, in the 21st century, sure, you know, he's going to be raised from the dead. The temple is his body. Okay, he's the glory of God lives in, the Shekinah glory lives in Jesus, the Son of God, and his body will be destroyed, and it's the temple, and it'll be raised in 3 days. We understand that. But who's going to understand that in 27 A.D. after you just got done clearing the Temple Mount? So, I mean, I'm going to say, and you don't have to agree with this, but there's an intentional misinformation being given. It's like, destroy this temple and I'll raise again in 3 days. There's your sign. We don't even understand what you're talking about. Of course you don't. Because there's a whole history that's going to take place that they're going to have to come to grips with, it, which includes Jesus and his person of who he is, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and all that that means. And they're not even close to it. Now, I'll say this too. I'm going way too slow. I do leave open here. What does he mean? I mean, he's talking about his body. But is there also a double meaning on that? Is there a day coming in the future, eschatologically, you know, when Jesus returns and the temple is cleared and cleansed and we actually have resumed temple worship in the millennial reign, if you accept that? Is there some kind of a 3-day process of the restoration of the temple yet to take place? I mean, I leave that hanging there. I don't know. He's clearly talking about his body, but is he also talking about another event that's yet to take place? Because after it was destroyed in 70 A.D., it has never been rebuilt. They started in 135. They've started a couple other times. Yeah, they've even got, you know, the Temple Mount or the Temple Institute today. We've seen some of the stuff. I've held one of the candles in the menorah, the lampstand, one of the golden, I've held it in my hand during one of the sessions that they had. So, I mean, that they're planning on putting that in the third temple. They're planning on, that's the Temple Institute. You look that up. Okay, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. In other words, his disciples didn't even understand it. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So at the end of that day, apparently, Jesus does some crazy stuff. No one understands him. And when he's asked for a sign, he gives an answer that his disciples didn't even understand until later. So he walks off that Temple Mount with nobody knowing what just happened. And he seems all right with that. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing. Now, that indicates there was some stuff going on as far as healings and different things as far as ministry. And believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust him to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. In other words, he does some signs, and some people who were looking for answers began to come to him because of the miraculous signs, and they heard his teaching. But again, this is something that I think we should take note of, and I mentioned it earlier. John is not positive. We talk about John, the apostle of love, and you know whatever that means. But throughout this, from the beginning words of this book, throughout the book, John is negative towards people. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, God so loved the world, right, but they didn't understand it. Many people saw the signs and came to Jesus, but Jesus realized they really don't understand what's going on. John gives man, and we agree, theologically we agree, the depravity of man. It's like, well, these men are coming, yeah, but do they really understand what they're getting into? John had seen, like we said before, John had seen so many things by the time he's writing this gospel, including Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death, the beginning of the church, the falling away of churches, the falling away of his own disciples, John's own students, that it's like, yeah, you can't trust men. Yes, sir. No, I don't know. That's one question I've asked pastors before. Like when they always have the question-answer session, you know. why was Jesus dead for 3 days? I mean, why 3 days? I mean, give me a prophecy. Give me then they knew the body was really dead after. I mean, and that's something that I have not sunk my teeth into. There's that prophecy after 2 days. Someone knows this. It's like Hosea. It's not Habakkuk. It's, I want to say maybe Joel, but after 2 days I'll return. After 3 days I'll restore them or something. It's a prophecy. I won't even say Micah. I could find it if I took time. But anyway, that's the closest thing I can come to a 3 days. But why 3 days? Anybody know? I mean, why 3 days? Oh, Jonah's in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Okay, but why? Why is it three? Jesus says, Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so I'll be in the heart of the earth. Okay, I understand that, but why? Why 3 days? Why not four? Why not two? Why not just down the cross and get right back up? You know, I mean, that, well, apologetically, the reason would be then that swoon theory where Jesus was just like unconscious for a while and he came back, he never really died. Well, you got a guy in a grave, in a tomb for 3 days. I mean, he's dead. He's decaying. Even Lazarus, after 4 days, they said he stinks. And so that's one apologetic reason. It had to be long enough that he could be dead, that you couldn't pull the swoon theory. But people still try stuff. I can't really answer that question, Jim. But I have rolled. There's more. You always know when you get to that point. There's more to the story than you know. There's something happening there. Right. He was in the heart of the earth. That means he went to the underworld. I like to think paradise, not burning in the fires of hell, but in paradise where he. And then after when the Spirit rose him up before he manifested in the earth, he went over and preached to the spirits in prison. And I don't think he preached the gospel of invitation, come forward if you want to get out of hell today, here's a good day to get out of hell. I think he proclaimed, I win, you lose. I have the keys of life and death, and you are doomed. I mean, case closed. I think those that had rebelled against him, the spirits, where their fate was sealed. And that's something we need to keep in mind as believers, if I go a little further. Jesus' resurrection, and no one's going to argue with this, but it sealed the deal. It's a done deal. And sometimes we find ourselves still in the battle, but and we do. I mean, we're still in the midst of our life, but the battle has been won. He has the keys of death and Hades. We are just, Paul refers to it as the triumphal procession. We're on display of you can't stop these people. You can persecute them. You can come against them. You can try and deceive them. But these people are the children of God, and they're just waiting for the sons of God to be manifest for everyone to see. You are, John says, today you are the sons of God. But what we will be has not yet been known yet. So that's kind of exciting when you look at that. When Jesus comes out of the grave, we're there. We still got to live our lives, but we're not like, if you hope we make it, we are going to make it. It's a done deal. That's kind of exciting. I could preach right there, but let's go back. All right. So I guess that's why I think when Jesus was preaching to the spirits in prison, I think it wasn't an altar call. It was a game over. We're just going to finish history now. And then here it goes, verse 24 again. And you can hear this throughout the book of John, I think, several times. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. First, chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, this is still taking place in Jerusalem at this first Passover feast. And this is interesting because he's drawing people to him, but some of them understand the political risk. Named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. That would be the Sanhedrin. He's not just a scribe or a scholar. He's a ruler. He's living the good life. And would come from probably a wealthy family. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, which is a very important word, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. I mean, he says, what we have figured out is you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So clearly, somehow you are from God and God is with you. I just don't know where to put you in the framework of I'm a rabbi myself. I'm on the Sanhedrin, but how do I explain this to my people back home that voted me into office? It's like, where do I put you? In reply, Jesus declared, and again, you be careful, don't let me become too sarcastic. But once again, Jesus could have been so much simpler. Oh, Nicodemus here, let me walk you through a few things. You're familiar with this and trying to find some equal ground. But instead, Jesus just takes him off the deep end. And it's like, and you call yourself a teacher. My gosh, no wonder Israel's confused. It's like, well, the guy, I mean, I'm being facetious here. But I would think that, I've always wondered, why, Jesus, you could have been a little kinder. You could have been a little more, well, watch here. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, you know what that means, and you can explain it to people, and you can walk your way through that. But Nicodemus, coming out of the Jewish culture, says, where do you fit? We know you're from God. No one can do these miraculous signs. Explain. He says, no one's going to see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, does Nicodemus understand that? Well, no. Look, people want to make fun of Nicodemus, but like you would have done better. Jesus just says you must be born. Now, we know what born again means because it's on the middle pamphlets and tracts. And we've been talked about it all over. And we've got the text of Scripture. But Nicodemus says the obvious. This is as confusing as the temple. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? A man must be born again. It's like, I'm not with you on this. How can this be? He goes right back to the physical birth. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He says, okay, I'll push this. I don't understand. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. You say, well, now it's getting clear. No, it's not. People still argue about what that means, water and the Spirit. Does that mean born of flesh and then born again later in life? Or does that mean baptized in physical water and then born of the Spirit? I mean, you're talking about the physical birth at the water, or are you talking about baptism at the water? So, I mean, you understand what I'm saying? You say, well, now we understand. We still don't. You're still going to have people argue. We'd argue about that tonight. I say, well, I think it's baptism. I think it's physical birth. It's like, we could split the group right here. So Nicodemus doesn't even get a clear answer. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Now, where I come down on this right here, and again, I'm not against baptism, but I don't think he's talking about baptism. I think he's talking about being born physically. And now that you're born after Adam, you have to be born again after Christ, the second Adam. And it lines up with Romans. Again, now this is a huge theological debate, so don't feel upset if it's like you don't agree with that. But I think you must be born of the flesh, and then you must be born of the Spirit. Just because you're born from the line of Adam doesn't mean you're in the kingdom of God. It means you're a man in need of salvation, of being born again, born of the Spirit. You should, and he says now again, insult him in a sense. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Why does me saying you must be born again surprise you, Nicodemus? Don't you know theology? The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now Nicodemus understands because he says right here, oh, now I understand. No, what's he say? How can this be? It's like, thank you, Rabbi, for what? I'm more confused than I was when I got here. And Jesus, right here, not letting up, verse 10, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things? It's like he's talking to one of the senators. He's talking about one of the leaders. He's talking about one of the greatest rabbis of the community. And Jesus got him just spinning in circles. And then when he gets him spinning in circles, he knocks him over. It's like, and you're a worthless teacher yourself. And again, he's setting him up. I mean, you got to go, temper what I'm saying. But Jesus is not being all kind and meek and being gracious to him. In fact, he's getting him more confused. I tell you the truth. Now, if you haven't been confused yet, here's a good one to trip on. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. Now, who's the we? It can't be John and him. It could be John the Baptist and him. But Jesus has seen some things John the Baptist hasn't seen. In fact, John the Baptist says, he was before me, and so I come after him. It can't be his disciples, although it could be, but his disciples are still spinning in circles. I think he's throwing out the Trinity. We, the Trinity, the Godhead, is speaking about things that we know, that we understand, and you people, Israelites, do not accept our testimony. And I think he's talking prophetically here about what's about to take place in his life. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then can you believe if I speak of heavenly things? What do you mean, heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. I have seen things that no one else has ever seen. And I'm able to tell you about them, but the problem is you'll never understand them because you can't even understand the natural things. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so now Jesus rushes to the end of the story, his crucifixion, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone might have eternal life. Now, at some point here, I'll just say this, you don't have to accept this, but at some point in here, it is possible that Jesus has stopped speaking. Because when he says, then, and Jesus says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, da da da. And now in verse 14, possibly, or somewhere else in these red letters in my Bible, Jesus, his conversation has stopped, and now it's John, the author of the book, explaining. So, for example, did Jesus say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life? Those could be Jesus' words, or they could be John's words, now explaining to his readers what Jesus just got done telling Nicodemus. You understand what I'm saying? And again, you can't trust your quotes in your Bible because those quotes are not in the Greek. You can trust your translation, you can trust, you know, the Word of God. But as far as punctuation, you've got to decide from the context, when does Jesus stop speaking? Or maybe he doesn't until, see my Bible, it's red letters all the way up until verse 20, 22, which is, I can live with that. But that doesn't mean, well, let me just read the rest of it here. You've heard it before. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, if you think about it, that could sound like John the Apostle explaining to you, the reader, or in 85 AD, his congregation, what was going on here in this story. You don't have to accept that. I'm just saying it's something to consider. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Once again, running men down. Men are worthless. Here is the truth, the light, but men didn't want it. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now, if right here Nicodemus says, oh, now I understand, then I would have to say Jesus continued to speak. But Nicodemus has gone out of the story already. That conversation ended either here or sometime earlier. There it is. Okay, verse 22. After this, and I think after this means after this Passover, right here, and that was his first, that's the end of John's account of that Passover, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim. Now, this is, Aenon is where, you know, that's where I've got it marked at. So John may have moved from here up to here. There may be another Aenon again. But Jesus now goes off into the Judean wilderness and not necessarily gathers with John, but apparently his disciples are joining John the Baptist's ministry or the same ideal of repentance. And so now they're baptizing. This was before John was put in prison, it points out. Verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over a matter of ceremonial washing. Okay, typical. They came, so in other words, they're arguing, what ceremonial washing? Probably baptism. They're baptizing. And so a certain Jew came out and began arguing, you don't have the right, this is not holy water, you're not priest, whatever their argument is. They're arguing about probably John the Baptist and his disciples having the right to baptize or use ceremonial washing. Maybe involve some of the Qumran arguments, why are you guys doing out here? You should be in the temple, you can't baptize outside the temple, you need the priest's oversight. Whatever they're arguing about, some ritual. They came to John and asked him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan. So, see, Aenon is here on the other side of the Jordan at Bethany. That's Jesus with him on the other side of the Jordan. The one you testified about, says this is the Lamb of God. Well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going over to him. He's got a new building program. He's got a bigger band. Everyone's got a big parking lot. Everyone's going over to his church. It's like, John, yeah, your church is shifting. To this, John replied, we need a better marketing plan. And we're going to hire a new staff and do some market research and get those people back up here. We've got to use colored water instead of just dirty Jordan water. We're going to have lights reflecting. We're going to start having evening baptisms and get those people back up here. No. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. In other words, guys, it's like, what am I going to do? Manipulate them back here? I had them because God gave me a ministry. God gave me a calling. I did it. They came, and now they've gone on to the next step, the next phase. A man can only receive, and this is an important point right here. If you read this right here and apply it to ministry, there's a place for your ministry, and there's a time for your ministry to fade away as someone else replaces it. And you've got to know, don't fight. I mean, I'm not saying, every ministry has to come down to a close. But right here, it's interesting. John the Baptist realized, I told you. Well, let's read what he says. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Look at that right there. The joy is mine. He said, I've done my job. My ministry is complete. Now the joy, I have joy because I've finished what I was supposed to do, and I've seen it transfer. God's plan has transferred the people over there. It says, I've done my job. I'm done. Now, that's interesting. I mean, I always think about that. It's like you can fight, and as you're being fighting against God's plan. Okay, but you can understand that. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all, talking about Jesus. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, meaning Jesus has seen and heard things in eternity. But no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Though for the one, again, I think John the apostle is making commentary on what John the Baptist just finished saying. The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So that whole chapter 3, you can see, I think, again, I'm going to just say it this way. I think John is commentating on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and then he's making commentary on John's argument with the Jew and with his disciples, and he ends up saying the same thing. You must believe on Jesus. He's been there. He came from there and has seen things, and he's telling you things that you can't understand, and the reason you're struggling with them is they're beyond our understanding. Your only hope is to believe on him. He has life. You don't understand it. Exactly. Nicodemus didn't understand it. The people on the Temple Mount didn't understand it. He says, John can say, I didn't understand it. He is the answer. Stay with him. So, again, faith in Jesus. Understand who he is and grow with him. Okay, chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Okay, so here comes the wedge. Oh, good, the enemies. There's a problem here. Although, in fact, they point out here, John points out, it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. So who's actually doing the baptizing? John the Apostle is one of the, when they say Jesus is baptizing, Jesus isn't doing it. John the Apostle is, and others of his followers are. It was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So once the Pharisees start putting a wedge between him, he goes, okay, we're out of here. And he began to move back up to Galilee. This is Galilee. This is Samaria. This is Judea. This is all the land of Israel. But this is where the Samaritans settled. We can even go back to the book of Zechariah. Remember, Shechem, Samaria, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, right in this area. This was where the temple was built on Mount Gerizim. Remember the priest, one of the priests of Jerusalem married the governor's daughter. And then when they said, you've got to send her away, he went up there and the governor hired him to be the priest and built a temple for him. So there's a temple on Mount Gerizim, a Samaritan temple at this time. We can see the remains of that temple, which is interesting. This temple was destroyed But the priest that supervised the building of the temple of the Samaritans worked at this temple of Zerubbabel's that was active in the Old Testament. And so what we can see of the remains of this temple gives a little bit of light on what this temple would have looked like, although we can see some stones of that also. Anyway, so Jesus is going to head up through there. So here we go. It says, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back to Galilee, but he's got to go through Samaria. Now it says, he had to go through Samaria. Now this is an interesting line because the way through Samaria, and I've said before, and I stick with this, I don't think I'm wrong on this, the way they probably traveled is over and down. We can even see Jesus traveling that in the scriptures when he wanted to go through Samaria and they wouldn't let him go through and he had to go over and down and across. He comes into Jerusalem from Bethlehem or from Jericho. So at this time it says he had to go through Samaria. Now why he had to go through, I'm not sure. Some say because the Spirit of God is leading him through this area. It was his chance to minister to these people. Maybe road construction. I don't know, but he had to go through. Maybe it was the climate. It was raining out. All the roads were washed out. I don't know. But he had to go. It says right here, he had to go through. In my Bible, I've got written in my own notes, the Spirit led him because of it was the right time. But I'm adding that. But it preaches well. Verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. So here's Sychar. Here's the Old Testament city of Shechem. It's in a valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And we've been here. Not everyone gets to go here because this is in a treacherous site. In fact, after we were there in 2012, we got back and then there was a shooting there. Some people got shot up there the very next week. So we got in, got out. In fact, when we were there in 2012, it was the first time Carl Rasmussen took pictures electronically. All of his other pictures, he hadn't been there since. The only pictures that he could take would be film. So this is the first time he was taking digital. He's running around taking pictures. You always know when Carl was there to take pictures, he'd do a little class and say, well, why don't you guys all get some pictures? And then Carl would disappear for like an hour. It's like, what's he doing? He's catching up with his own photography for his books. But anyway, that's enough of that story. Okay, so he's in that area. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And that well is still there, and it's probably the same well because, you know, when you find a water source and there's a well that's been dug, it's like a mountain except it's in the ground. It's not going to move. It's that the well stays there. That's why we can find Beersheba and the well that Abraham dug and the well here. Because those wells, those tunnels going down into the earth, they're not just, you don't just dig a hole one afternoon and find water. Once it's established, it becomes a water source. But anyway, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town to buy food. So Jesus alone at this well, his disciples gone to town to buy food. So you kind of see how the ministry worked. Jesus rests and the disciples are taking care of some of the business that needs to be taken care of. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So again, huge cultural barrier. I mean, they've even got their own temple in rebellion against these. So, I mean, this goes deep. She's part Gentile. That's why she's a Samaritan. She's got Jewish blood, but mixed in with Gentile blood. They're Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Again, Jesus being very clear. "Can you give me a drink?" She goes, "Why are you asking me? Why would a Jewish man ask a Jewish woman?" He goes, "Well," he says, "if you knew the gift of God and what he had that he could give you, you would have asked me for a drink." I mean, Jesus is setting her up, of course. "Sir," the woman, I like, at least, she's kind of at least hanging with him. I mean, Nicodemus kind of like struggles. She hangs with him a little bit. I like, you know, obviously this is interesting. "Sir," the woman says, "you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Like, well, what kind of water do you have? This is the only water around. What about this living water? Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water, no matter who's drank from it, no matter whose sheep and goats drank from it, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again." It's just, it goes back to natural water. Just like Nicodemus, the natural gives birth to the natural, or the physical gives birth, he's going somewhere else with it. "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now again, the woman is here getting water because they need water to drink. But when he starts talking about water, that'll never, she's thinking, you know, some magic water. I mean, she's not, oh, you're talking about the Spirit of God and getting born again. Yes, I understand. She's not with him, not yet. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She's right there. It's like, this is a great idea. You've got some, I could save a lot of time. I would never have to, in her case, I mean, this sounds like a great thing. Go out and get some water at the well. I mean, this is like laundry. This is like every day, every morning, every evening, you got to go out and get water. We got water in our house, so we don't even know. Or Don was telling about how he used to carry water back and forth, so you understand the burden of this. So she's like thinking, this would really save me a lot of time. He told her, go call your husband and come back. Well, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. It's like, oh, now you know what he's doing here. Sir, the woman says, I can see that you are a prophet. Okay. You've got some prophetic ability. You see things that not everyone sees. Now, I've got a question for you. And she takes it right to this religious issue. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where there's a temple built from the days of the Old Testament. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. You say that we're wrong and you're right. So, you're a prophet. Tell us the answer. This goes back to the book of Maccabees when they didn't know what to do with the altar and they're waiting for the prophet to arise. And when he comes, they'll ask him all these, they had a list of all these questions. We don't know the answer. But when the prophet comes, we'll start on this list and work our way through this list. Well, this is one of them. Which one of these temples is right? Which one are you going to defend? Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. I think he answers the question. He says, you don't know what you're worshiping up here. He puts a big X on Mount Gerizim. And then he associates himself with the Jews. He says, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. The correct Jewish worship leads you towards salvation, because that's where the prophecies come from. You have broken away, and you don't know what you're doing up here, which means they're worshiping something other than God, which opens the case up. They're in a demon worship of some sort. Potentially, he may be saying that. I don't want to read too much into that, but that's kind of where it could go. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And notice, both Nicodemus and this woman get led out of the physical realm into the spiritual realm. A higher thinking, a higher power, an eternal sight that Jesus has seen that no one else, they can only see the temple, they can only see the water, they can't see this other side. Jesus says, I can show you this other side. The woman says, I know the Messiah. Look, this is amazing stuff. I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. This is one of the questions I'm going to ask the Messiah. You gave me a pretty good answer. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Wouldn't that have been neat to see Nicodemus get that far? You know, she's the woman at the well, she says, yeah, that's one of the questions I'm going to ask the Messiah when he gets here. And he gave me a pretty good answer. He says, that's because that's me. I am the Messiah. Just then his disciples return, who were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Now, imagine that today, going to a group of people saying, I think I found the Christ. Could this be him? And having the whole city follow you out. Something has happened here, I'm assuming, because that's just not a natural thing. Just walk into Walmart and say, I think I found the eternal life. And where is it at? Someone has set these people up. The other thing people say right here is, she says, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. It's like, and everybody's like, whoa, you know, and she's been through five husbands. It's like, what do you mean everything? It's like, come on, I'll introduce you to him. And we better get, bring my attorney. Let's go find out what's, you know, it could be kind of some bad ideas there. Okay, but that doesn't have to go that way if you don't want to. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I'm really too slow on this, and you've heard this preached before. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Once again, they bring him a sandwich. They say, why aren't you eating? He says, I've got food that you don't even understand. Again, it's going to be spiritual, physical. They're making sure the physical needs are met. He's making sure spiritual needs are met. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Did she have sandwiches? Who? Well, I thought, who's giving him sandwiches? Where does food come from? My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, my nutrition, my food, is not natural food. It's to fulfill what God sent me to do. In other words, you should have been doing the work of the Father. Now, again, this is not necessarily a stretch, but it's not that explicit, but it really fits. They had gone into the city to get food or to do the work of God. And they came back with what? Sandwiches. We got the food you sent us to get. I sent you in there to do the work of God, not get food. What did you understand? And once again, well, if you would have said my body would be raised in 3 days, we wouldn't have been confused when you said the temple would be built in 3 days. And if you wouldn't have said this, we would have understood this. If you would have said, and you said food, we got food. What did you think? He says, I meant the work of God. So here it says right here, I tell you, verse 35, do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you had not worked for. In other words, he's very, very plain here. I sent you in there to get the harvest that you had, where someone else had planted the seeds. You just had to go in there and say, hey, I think we found the Christ. We saw him in Jerusalem. Everyone's talking about him. We saw him turn water to wine. We talked to him at John's baptism. We spent time with him. I think we may have found the Messiah. And everyone would have followed you out here. But what did you bring back? We brought back sandwiches. You told us to go get some food. He says, right now, here's a great way this all ends. It says, others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days. And because of his words, many more became believers. In other words, as he's finishing up his discussion with the disciples, here comes the woman back with all the people that the disciples never brought. They brought the sandwiches, but no people. The woman runs back and brings the whole city out. He goes, that's what I sent you to get, not the sandwiches. And they're like, again, once again, what would I have done? I would have brought the sandwiches and probably stopped by and got a pop, a quick trip. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, it says after the 2 days he left for Galilee. So we're going to, this would be probably a good place to quit. He's now gone to the first Passover, and he spends 2 days here in Samaria with these people, and they hear him talk. The Samaritans are having their own experience, and then he goes on and went back up to Galilee, and that's probably where we're going to have to pick up next week. The disciples, of course, are seeing things. They're learning things. They're seeing Jesus minister to Samaritans that they themselves would probably, well, they did. They walked right by them. They probably argue with him, why do we got to go through Samaria? Can't we go around like everybody else does? He goes through Samaria, then they stop, and he sends them into their city. And you can imagine them at the grocery store, not making eye contact, and being all religious, and doing things the right way, and getting their food and getting out, because these are the wrong people. And the whole reason Jesus sent them in there was to interact with these Samaritans, which is this the beginning of what he's going to ask these disciples to do, because he's going to take them up to Gentiles. He's going to take them out of the land. He's going to send them at the end, not to Israel and get all Israel saved. He's going to send them to the world, to the Gentiles, and not ask them to change all the Gentiles into Jews, but to leave the Jews where they're at and take the message of the salvation of Jesus, the Son of God, to the world. And that's where John's writing. John's writing, as you know, in Ephesus, this book, to a Gentile audience. And this is just setting the stage for the whole ministry of that John's seen unfold in his life. Just imagine how far John has come by the time he writes this book. I mean, and I'm not ripping on John. I mean, he's a good Jewish boy with John the Baptist down here at the Jordan River, and he meets Jesus, and Jesus just keeps peeling back layers and layers. And now John is up in Ephesus, ministering to a Gentile audience as a Jewish man who started off down here, and well, as a fisherman, and he had some kind of relation and family up in Jerusalem. And, I mean, his world is just going to just explode and see some things as far as ministry. And as with all of us. I mean, our eyes are... That would be, again, we don't know for sure, but the way we laid the books out, he's writing this in 85 A.D. The Isle of Patmos would be 96, with Trajan and Domitian. Yeah, now, if he's in Ephesus, Patmos would be to the west off the coast. So he's probably traveling through those same seven churches of, well, the, of Revelation in that area. And that's when he writes, John. Again, the way I've dated and many people do, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are all written around 85 A.D. And then about 10 years later, 11 years later, on the Isle of Patmos, during Domitian's reign, John is out there on the Isle of Patmos, and that's when he writes Revelation. So he writes those seven churches and, you know, rips on those churches and does whatever. Then he does come back after Domitian is killed, and then he dies 2 years later during Trajan's reign. So, I mean, that, and that's... Those dates aren't in the Bible, but it does fit that way. But yeah, so I think he's 10 years away from Patmos. All right, I'll pray. I do appreciate you coming. Thank you for taking time. And if you have any other corrections that you see on that calendar, let me know, or tell Tony or Kay or something. We'll get them fixed. I do appreciate you being here. Thank you for taking time. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may again understand these things, that we would embrace Jesus Christ, that we'd embrace his person, that we'd embrace his teaching, that we ourselves would begin to understand greater things as the Spirit reveals them to us, that we would see this world and this life in light of eternity, and that we are here as servants. The victory's been won, but we are still in the midst of finishing up the battle and displaying Jesus' glory and the victory he's won for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.